Numbers chapter 18, if you'd open your Bibles there. If you're new or visiting, we're going through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, trying to take it several chapters at a time. And we find ourselves in Numbers 18. Study tonight I'd call Generation W. You'll see why in a minute. An entire generation of sons and daughters, all those 20 years and below, would camp in the wilderness for the next 38 years. They would watch their fathers and mothers die as a result of the nation's unbelief and refusal to enter the promised land. How would those events and those experiences affect Generation W, the W for maybe wanderers? We'll see in the next chapters. The instructions in chapters 18 and 19 were probably given when Israel was still at Kadesh Barnea, that place where they were disobedient and refused to enter over into the promised land. And then in chapter 20, Generation W has completed 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're back at Kadesh Barnea 40 years after the nation left Egypt. Very little is actually recorded about their years of wandering. A list of camping spots occurs in chapter 33. According to verse 1 of chapter 20, Miriam, Moses' sister, died in the first month of the 40th year. And according to Numbers 33, verse 8, Aaron, Moses' brother and high priest, died in the fifth month of that year. Moses died at the end of the 40th year, according to Deuteronomy, marking the end of all that generation, just as God had said, except for Caleb and Joshua, the men who had shown extraordinary faith in wanting to take the land. And so we pick up the story in chapter 18. At the end of chapter 17, you'll remember there had been a challenge against Aaron by others who wanted also to be priests. God had sent a plague that killed over 14,000 of the campers. The people were understandably afraid. The Lord reiterated his plan for Aaron's family and the Levites, their roles and responsibilities in verses 1 through 7. And so we pick up the story. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle. But they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they also and you also. And they shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Now, if you've been here at all for these studies, you know this is just a reiteration of what God had originally said, that in order to be a priest, you had to be a Levite, but descended from Aaron. And then the rest of the Levites, they weren't priests, but they served the priests. And people got all, you know, spun out about that. And they wanted to, why can't I be a priest? Who made you a priest? Kind of a thing. And God went through some testings and killed some people. And now he's reestablishing what he had established. Now, God is the creator of heaven and earth. He has the right to order creation as he sees fit. And for the most part, I think he's done a pretty good job of ordering creation. When I got up this morning, the sun was there where it was supposed to be, and it's right where it's supposed to be right now. And you know, it just everything kind of goes along just as it should. When I go to bed tonight, I'm not in any kind of mortal fear that the sun's not going to rise tomorrow. I might be if I was in the tribulation, you know, because some whacked out things are going to happen then. But we don't really think too much about those things. And so it's good that God is a God of order. Within his nation, he had the right to put them in order too. And so Aaron and his sons were priests. The Levites were to serve them. No other order was possible without very serious consequences, i.e., people being put to death, because all of these things had tremendous spiritual significance. You look at some of this stuff and you think, what is all this about? Well, it's really about Jesus when you get to the New Testament and you look back and you see the analogies and the pictures. We're going to see a really big picture tonight if we get there. And that's why God is not arbitrary or petty. He's establishing something so that human beings can see him in all of these events and circumstances and be drawn to him and be saved for eternity. Now, back to our theme. God has the right to order every aspect of the things that he has established. Things like the church, things like marriage, things like parenting, those kinds of things that were established by God, were gifts from God to mankind. And so we can have all the debates that we want about marriage and the things that are going on in our culture today and all. But it's really up to God to order these things because he created them and he gave them to us. And we don't have the right to reorder them. And I suggest that if we try to reorder what God has established, it is akin to trying to get the sun to change its course. And it's disastrous, to say the least. And so serious consequences attend whenever we do overthrow God's proper order. We've done that. Many of us in this room, we've overthrown God's order in our marriages. And I'm not just talking about those of you who maybe have suffered through a divorce, but all of us, even that are still married, we many times set God's order aside and we say, well, I'm just not going to submit to you the way that God wants me to. And I'm just not going to lead you with the love that Jesus is asking me to lead you with. I'm going to do my own thing here. I have my own idea of what our marriage should be like. I really don't care what God says about it. Now, we don't usually say it that way, but we do set aside God's order sometimes for our own sinful reasons. And it leads to a kind of death. Little things in our life die and they shrivel up unless we're following God's order. Now, the priests and the Levites ministered to the spiritual needs of the people. The people, in turn, ministered to the material needs of the priests and Levites. None of those guys had any inheritance in the promised land, and so they were cared for by the sacrifices, offerings, and tithes of the people. It says in verse 18, "And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." And then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I'm your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel. You shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the wine press. You may eat in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Well, and so basically this was God's support system for the Levites and the priests. The children of Israel paid at least three different tithes. You know, a lot of times we get off track and start talking about tithing and whether the New Testament Christian is required to give 10% and whether it's on the gross or the net income and those kinds of things. And we get really right down to it. The truth is, in the Old Testament, if you want to get into this, in the Old Testament, there were three different tithes. One was to the Levites. One was to the Lord, we read about that in Deuteronomy, and one was for the poor, which was taken every 3 years. So it was 10% over 3 years. And so about 23% of goods and income were given as tithes. So the Old Testament believer didn't tithe, they tithed plural. They gave 23% of their income and goods. And then God said, now that that's out of the way, you can bring me your free will offerings. And so they gave an awful lot. And so I'm all into this. You know, you want to give according to the Old Testament, then go for it. You're up to around 25% now. It's like the government. The church has become like the government, you know. You work for the government until May and then through September to pay the church. Then what's left over, have a good time. Actually, of course, we believe that New Testament giving is free will grace giving, as unto the Lord, whatever God puts on your heart to give. And the more generous you are, the more God will bless you in different ways, not necessarily materially, but God wants to bless you. He loves a cheerful giver. And so that's between you and the Lord. And we're not going to give you a suggestion ever about how much you should give. God's given everything to you. It's up to you to determine what you want to give back to him. Now, the Levites took a tithe of what they received and gave it to the priest. So they tithe out of their tithe, and so it was pretty intricate. Basically, it's a blessing to be able to support Christian workers. It's not more spiritual to refuse support, although it's maybe required at times, depending on your calling. Not every valid Christian group is able to support full-time missionaries or ministers. And so those guys are laboring, whether they're bivocational or trivocational pastors who are working outside the church and then seeking to do a ministry. It's not more spiritual. It's not less spiritual. Every situation is different. When I first came to Hanford, famous story, known around the globe, But when I first came to Hanford, you know, I was young and I was 15. We didn't know how to make decisions really. And so we were praying about, you know, was the church going to be able to pay us and were we going to be full-time or part-time? And I'd taken the CBES test, you know, and which somehow qualifies me to teach your children. Scary, really. But anyway, so I was planning on, you know, maybe I'll do substitute teaching to supplement, you know, the income. And we were coming up on a deadline where we had to decide, what we were going to do. And I was putting in, you know, all these, you know, getting ready to substitute teach and all. And then we had the infamous church picnic where I broke my leg. So it became evident that I wasn't going to do much substitute teaching for a while. And so the church began, we determined that was God's way of telling us the church should support you for a while. And either that or just wheel me out on 198 and get it over with, you know, and stuff. And from that point forward, you know, we've been blessed this whole time. One of the reasons we don't talk much about money is because we've been blessed over the years. We don't have a lot of money, you know, but we've always had all the money we've needed in order to do what God has wanted us to do, because where God guides, he does what? He provides, and we believe that. Sometimes we want him to guide in other areas he hasn't provided for, and that becomes our problem, but And so, Christian, it's a blessing to support Christian workers. And I remember before I got into the ministry, I was blessed that I could go to a church where there was a pastor who was studying and bringing the Word of God and all of that. And so it's a blessing. Now, you've heard of Dolly the sheep, right? You remember Dolly the sheep? I think she wasn't that the name of the infamous sheep. But have you heard about Melody the heifer? Well, you will in just a minute. In Israel, certain experiences or contacts rendered a person ceremonially unclean. This was because all of their life was regarded as essentially religious or having a spiritual significance. Moreover, life was bound up with symbolism, as I said a little bit earlier. For example, we've been through this before in Leviticus and in Numbers. Skin diseases implied uncleanness because they were typical or symbolic of sin. What you could see on the surface was a picture of what it's like in the innermost part of man. Contact with the dead was an especially contaminating experience because of the obvious association of physical death with spiritual death. And therefore, a means of purification needed to be provided for those who came into contact with dead bodies so they might be able to associate freely and without hindrance with the rest of the Lord's living community. And this is a good place for this to come, this next section, because you remember there were going to be a lot of dead bodies over the next 38 years. A lot of dead bodies. And so purification. And so the purpose of chapter 19 is to explain how contamination could occur and what must be done every time to cleanse the individual. It's not medical, let me tell you. This has to do with religious ceremony. And it involves the ashes of a red heifer. And so we see in chapter 19, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest that he may take it outside the camp and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, flesh, blood, and offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification, for it is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them.'" Now, a red heifer was to be the means for the congregation of Israel to purify themselves. It must meet certain physical criteria and be sacrificed in a certain way. Once sacrificed, the ashes were mixed with clean water, and this mixture is going to be sprinkled over those that are unclean. And there's no magic to it. There's no medicine to it. It's just a ritual that God wanted them to go through to remind them about death and life and contamination with death, and it had spiritual significance. So verse 11, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He's unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. And so again, I want to stress, this is not medical. Although you can read some research on the medicinal properties of cedar and hyssop and all of this, and there may have been some of those, this is ceremonial. It is to remind the people that just as there is physical death, there is spiritual death, far worse, that you need a cleansing from. You need the washing from. And they went through this ritual over and over again, maybe as a ritual, maybe just going through the motions, but every time it was intended to be a reminder of the evil sickness of sin, the fact that we are born dead in trespasses and sins and need to be cleansed from that sin in order to come into the presence of God. Now, the red heifer must be without blemish, without defect, never have worn a yoke. Sacrifice must be performed outside the camp. The blood must be sprinkled seven times in front of the tabernacle. The entire heifer is burned up before the priest. And all of these other things that we've read. The water of purification is then prepared by a priest who is clean, who gathers the ashes, adds water to the ashes, and then stores it outside the camp in a clean place. This is really weird. I mean, you know, it'd be like having purification jars out here and stuff, you know, and just weird. Just be glad you're not born during that time. Red heifers are rare, it turns out. In April of 2002, a red heifer was born in Israel. People were going nuts over it. Her name was Melody. It is this water, the water of purification, which is required by the Israelites today. It's needed to purify today's priesthood and to purify the Temple Mount in preparation for the building of the third temple. And so there's kind of almost a superstition in Israel among certain people about the birth of a red heifer, because it's so rare that maybe God is bringing the red heifer so that the temple will be rebuilt. And the you know they've got the implements and they're looking for the priests, and all of this kind of stuff is going on in the Middle East that you never hear about, but they need the ashes of the red heifer in order to make it work. And so if you're an Orthodox Jew, I guess, and you know, or if you're looking for the temple to be rebuilt, then man, you're into this. So Melody was born. Melody was ultimately disqualified when she was examined at the proper time and a few white hairs were found on her. Now, I would have plucked. Do you see that? Wait a minute. What's that? And just rip those things out. I don't, man, perfect in every way, you know? And so she was disqualified. There are some, and this gets into like a Men in Black situation almost, you know, but there are some people who think that they know where the ashes of the last red heifer are hid. And that, you know. Now, what's interesting to me about Bible prophecy, obviously it always comes true, but it comes true sometimes in ways that we haven't speculated on. My favorite one, the famous one, is the whole Soviet Union thing. I cut my teeth as a young Christian on prophecy teachers telling me that Russia was going to invade Israel any minute, because that's the only way we could conceive that the Soviet Union would be wiped out by a miraculous intervention of God And we knew that the Soviet Union had to be wiped out because of some passages. And so we were all over everything that had to do with Russia looking down towards Israel and prophecy in the news and all that. That didn't happen. But I did wake up one day and there was no more Soviet Union, just like the Bible said. And then our eyes were open and we see, oh, this makes even more sense, because really the scriptures talk about coalitions of mostly Muslim nations that used to be part of the Soviet Union that are independent nations now. That's going to be the invading force at some point. And so we've learned a little bit, just to be a little bit wary of some of this prophecy talk. There's plenty of exciting things going on in prophecy without having to go around, you know, snooping in Ethiopia looking for the ashes of the red heifer. You know, everything's in Ethiopia. Do you realize that? When I watch these Bible specials on the Discovery Channel, they claim that they've got the Ark of the Covenant and they've got all kinds of extra books that, you know, from biblical times, and anything that's happening, it's happening in Ethiopia. That's the kind of the heartbeat of what's going on there, you know. So there are these superstitions, and it may be true. I mean, maybe we don't need there to be a red heifer born. Maybe they will discover the ashes of the last red heifer. I don't know. I do know there will be a temple, because we read about it in the Bible. There'll be what some people call the third temple and the tribulation temple. It's a very interesting study. Now, the red heifer was an illusion which ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ, as Paul points out in Hebrews chapter 9. There in Hebrews it says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so let me just give you a couple of the analogies here. The priest, we read, would be unclean until the evening. This unusual sacrifice symbolically pointed to Jesus and his sacrifice, because our Lord, who is perfectly sinless, took upon himself the sins of the world so that we who are sinful could become righteous before God. And he appeared to be sinful from a human standpoint until he rose from the dead. Just as the red heifer was sacrificed outside the camp, in contrast to all other sacrifices that took place in the tabernacle or temple, Jesus was sacrificed outside the city of Jerusalem. And if you were here for our studies in Genesis, we believe it was on the very spot where Abraham offered Isaac 2,000 years earlier, also symbolic. And so there's a lot of symbolism going on in terms of this offering. And when you get to the New Testament, the writers just say, hey, that sprinkling of the ashes that you read about back in Numbers and you scratched your head and thought, what's that all about? It's an analogy, an allusion to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so that you can say, oh, wow, that's really cool. And are you that kind of Christian? Do you see things in the Old Testament, and when they get pointed out, do you think, whoa, that's cool. That's neat. Well, we got one coming up here in a minute. In chapter 20, almost everyone from the previous generation is dead. Sadly, the next generation is going to follow in their parents' spiritual steps by grumbling and complaining, like fathers, like sons. Miriam's death is recorded in verse 1 of chapter 20. "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, and she was buried there." Miriam was a complex character, as I guess really all characters are, all of us are to a certain extent. She was great for her courage in assisting Moses and his parents back in Exodus when Moses was floating down the Nile in his little reed boat there. And then she was great for her leading Israel in praise, leading the women in songs of praise. But she was also disgraced, you remember, for her rebellion against Moses when she felt like her leadership was threatened and God allowed her to become leprous for a time. And so very interesting characters. And all of us, you know, we all have a story. Hopefully we can avoid having our sin come forth the way that Miriam's did, and we could have more of a consistent testimony. Nevertheless, the Lord loved her, and she came to the end of her life, and she died, and I'm sure there was a great mourning that took place for Miriam. Now verse 2, this was kind of a marker, you know, we're getting to where the last of that generation is starting to die, and some significant people are starting to die. And it says in verse 2, "Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses, and they spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.' So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them." Now God's promise to lead them into the land was 38 years old. This had been a really severe trial, if you stop and think about it. Not just the wandering, but watching their loved ones die. It seemed, too, that they had made no real progress. They were right back at Kadesh Barnea, where all of this seemed to start for that generation. 38 years earlier, there was great promise, in a sense. God said, "I'm going to bring you guys into the land. It's going to be fantastic." You understand there's 38 years in between, right? And for 38 years, they had wandered and watched their loved ones die, and it took a toll on them, this waiting. And they didn't see any pomegranates or figs or anything that had been promised to them. The promise seemed far off. Real progress in the Christian life is inward. It's not outward. It's not even necessarily forward. And I say that carefully. I mean, we want to be moving forward. You know, I don't want to ruin anybody's analogy. I mean, we should be moving forward in our walk with the Lord, but real progress is always inward. God was preparing them for the land. The land wasn't going anywhere, but neither were they getting anywhere in terms of their understanding of who God was. When we move into the end of chapter 20 and through about chapter 25, you're going to see that they were headed into battle now. First with nations on the wilderness side of the Jordan, and then across the Jordan in the promised land itself. The land of Canaan was theirs, but it was theirs by conquest. They had to fight for the land. God had promised them the victory, but they had to fight the battles. And so God really was training them. He had designed a training program that would perfectly fit them for what was coming. But they only wanted the spoils of the land, not the battles in the land or the discipline required to win them. And so in verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Now, I don't pretend to fully understand this, but if you're here for our previous studies, we've talked about this rock before. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul looks back at these incidents about the water coming from this rock, and he tells us plainly the rock that followed them was Christ. It was Jesus Christ, okay? Now, I don't know how the rock followed them, but it did. And it was something akin to, hey, haven't we seen this rock before? And so, you know, they would get up and move when the cloud or the pillar of fire moved, and they would, you know, tear down and clean their camp out and follow God, and then they would reset up, and somewhere around their camp, there would be this same rock, it seems, if I'm reading things correctly. And out of that rock had come, like, tons and tons, wrong unit of measure, gallons and gallons. Is there something more than gallons when it comes to water? Liter feet of water. And so they're familiar with this rock and what it can do. It's sponge rock or something. I don't know, you know. And it's just, there's just a lot of water coming out of this rock. And yet, they grumble and complain, and God says, go speak to the rock. not a rock or find a rock or, you know, anything like that. Go speak to the rock that's been following you around, the same rock that gave you water before. And so, really exciting. You know, there's a lot of pictures right there. You know, how many times that we're looking for an answer and we're distressed or discouraged and stuff, and how many times has God spoken to you out of his word, but it's, you just leave it sitting down there on your, you know, on the table. I need refreshing. I need filling. I need whatever it is I need. What is God showing you in the word? I'm too depressed to read the Bible. You know that it's following you around. It's there. It's in your hand, you know, or whatever and stuff. So there's an analogy there. And so back at Mount Sinai, you remember, God had told Moses to strike the rock. Water would come forth, Exodus chapter 17. But now he is merely to speak to the rock. He has his rod, a symbol of his authority from God, in his hand. And it's going to be important that Moses follow God's word to the letter. No room in this episode to improvise. So Moses took the rod, verse 9, from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now before, Moses had fallen on his face before God when the people had rebelled. Moses cried out to the Lord, not against the people. But here, Moses, frustrated and upset, chastises the people. And not only did he strike the rock, but he struck it twice. When he struck the rock at the beginning of Exodus, he only had to strike it once. But now, out of anger and frustration, he strikes the rock twice. God's love for his people is so great, he uses Moses as his imperfect instrument. The fact that God uses someone, and this is important, you have to hear this. The fact that God uses someone is not evidence to themselves or to the people that they are right with God or ministering according to God's heart. Now this is, I have a hard time getting my hands on this and getting around this. Because it doesn't, can I use the word jive? It doesn't jive with my way of thinking. But we're always stumbled, always cut down when somebody who the Lord was using turns out not to be the person we thought they were, and they weren't right with God, they're not right with God. God used Moses, even though Moses was not right with him, even though this is going to be so serious in a minute, I'll just jump ahead. God's going to tell Moses, "You can't go into the promised land now. I'm going to kill you short of the promised land because of this." And so just remember, tuck it away somewhere. God uses imperfect instruments like you. Believe me, you don't want anybody looking up to you. The minute someone's looking up to you, you're going to get pulled down. And so you don't want people looking up to you. Just, we're all at the same level, looking at each other, ministering one with another, one to another, serving the Lord. God sometimes uses imperfect instruments. Now, the people needed water, and so it is provided. Moses might have come away thinking he did the right thing. Bam, bam. Probably went surfing down there, you know, and stuff. Look at that. Me and the rod. Me and the rod did it. And the people might have thought, "Man, that Moses, man, he rules nature. Look at the guy, water parts. He beats on rocks and water comes out for millions of people and their animals. This guy's fantastic." What Moses did seemed to actually work. But again, what works is not even the measure of what is right before God. There are deeper things going on, heart issues. Verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I gave them.' This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." What Moses did was make God look no different than an angry man or one of the temperamental pagan gods. He didn't reflect the heart and character of God before the people. Would to God that we would never come across as if God is an angry old man. Notwithstanding hellfire and brimstone preaching, which is can be really fantastic stuff. If you really want to treat sometimes, how many of you even know who J. Vernon McGee is? Raise your hand. Just about everybody. That guy's going to live forever in his death, man. I'll tell you, he's been dead some decades now, I think. Anyway, fantastic Bible teacher. If you ever have a chance, on the weekends, they normally play his preaching ministry. Very different than his teaching ministry. And when he teaches during the week on through the Bible, my beloved, right here in Numbers, we see Moses striking the rock. And that rock was Christ. And then he tells some anecdote, you know, about when he was in the Texas oil fields. I mean, it's fantastic stuff. We'll pick it up tomorrow. You know, it's great. If you've never heard him preach, it's scary. I have to pull over my car sometimes. Man, that was one anointed guy. I mean, his preaching is nothing. I mean, it is powerful, filled with joy and grace and the love of the Lord, but it's biblical, obviously, and solid, but very different. And so I'm not saying that, you know, we can't come across correctly, but God's not an angry old man looking to wipe people out. And a lot of times in churches, we do portray God in a way that is not honoring to him, is not reverent. It's just not right to do that. And so we want to be careful about that. Now, God's correction of Moses was hard. He wouldn't lead Israel into the land. That which he had dreamed of, felt called to, even as a child in the palaces of Egypt, to deliver God's people. I mean, this is you talk about a dream, a desire, a vision. At one time, Moses was so into delivering God's people that he killed an Egyptian, thinking that that was the way that God was going to do it, and he ended up having to go out into the desert for 40 years as a refugee. This was his life. Scripture says he turned his back on Egypt and all the glory of Egypt to identify with the people of God. And now in this one moment, God says, hey, that's it. I'm sorry, your dream has just ended here. Man. Now, what's the problem? Is it that he sinned and that God couldn't take it? No. Moses defaced a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ when he hit that rock the second time. The New Testament makes it clear that this water-providing, life-giving rock was Jesus, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Jesus being struck once provided life for all who would drink of him. He says that of himself in John 7:37. But it was unnecessary and wrong that Jesus would ever be struck again, much less twice, because the Son of God needed only to suffer once. Jesus can now be approached with words of faith. And Moses should have only used words to bring the life-giving water to the nation of Israel. So do you understand what's happening? The first time Moses struck the rock, hey, Jesus needs to be struck. He needs to be crucified for our sins. And then all you need to do is talk to him. And those words of faith bring you into a saving relationship. And you know, anything like striking him again and in Moses striking him twice more. It's like crucifying Jesus again and again and again. Wrong. Time out. Forget that. This is, and I don't want to spend much time talking about this tonight, but this is a real problem that you have with Roman Catholic doctrine, because it's my kind of lay understanding, having grown up in that church, that every Sunday we are re-crucifying Jesus Christ, that he is literally dying again, and his body is there and his blood is there. This is something that God said to Moses, you're through as far as going into, I love you and everything, but you can't go into the promised land. You've ruined everything. You've completely ruined it. And so it's a serious thing. Now God hallowed himself because he corrected Moses. God didn't get the glory through Moses, but he corrected him and hallowed himself. And the lesson there is that God's going to get the glory, but is it going to be through our obedience or through our correction? And we certainly want it to be through our obedience. Israel's now at Kadesh, looking to go through the land of Edom, which would take them closer to the promised land than they had ever been before, beyond which they failed to go because of their unbelief. And so we've come to the fifth stage of the Exodus. The first was from Egypt to Mount Sinai. The second, they stayed at Mount Sinai for quite some time. The third, they approached the promised land, but halted and refused to enter. The fourth was 38 years of wandering in the wilderness until that generation had died. And now the fifth, the second and final approach, which will continue until Joshua chapter 2. Generation W learned from the example of their parents. Unfortunately, they learned to grumble and complain at the plan of God. They learned to treat the promises of God with contempt. It's remarkable how much like their parents they were. It's a scary thing for some of us that our kids are like us. Genetics, nasty business, I'll tell you. Or it can be a wonderful thing. It can be a fantastic thing because God comes into our hearts and lives and makes us new creatures. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. May our children fare better than the children of these who died in the wilderness. May they truly be a worship generation and the last, I'm hoping, before the trumpet sounds to take us all home. Let's pray together. Father, how glorious of you to reveal Jesus to us on the pages of the Old Testament. There you were, Lord, somehow following the children of Israel as a rock in a beautiful poetic word picture that we're given plain vision of by your apostle Paul in the New Testament. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that you're with us all the time, Lord, to give us those same fountains of living water, that we would speak to you and that they would be released. We would quit striking out against you, Lord, in those times when we are unhappy, unsatisfied with the life that you've called us to. Lord, I see these people, and it was tough. 38 years because of what their parents had done. 38 years, Lord, because of the sins of a whole nother generation. And then to compound it, they watched their parents, their grandparents, their relatives, all of them die. Regardless of their sin, Lord, they loved them the way we love our family members. And then they came right back to the place where they started, and there wasn't any water for them to drink. It was a sore trial, Lord, a severe time. But you had given them everything they needed in order to stand and watch you work. Lord, what they ought to have done that morning, that thirsty morning, is just all gathered around the rock with buckets, knowing, Lord, that you in your grace and your mercy, in your kindness and compassion, could not help but open it up and bring a torrent of water out of it. I pray, Lord, that we would come before you morning by morning, evening by evening, as empty vessels, believing, Lord, that you are going to fill us. Some of us are in a sore trial, Lord, as sore and as difficult as any that can be imagined. Physically, an illness, Lord, or emotionally, some heartache that is just crushing us from within. But Lord, if it's a wilderness to us, if it's been a long time of wandering, if it's even the result of someone else's sin to a certain extent, nevertheless, you've got it all under control. You're going to bring it to its end at a time that you've chosen and in a way that honors and glorifies you. And I pray that we would learn to not grumble, to not complain, but to just wait upon you by faith and in faith and with faith. Fall upon us, Lord, fresh and new, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all those who agreed said, amen. God bless you.